Mark 12, verses 35 through 37, as we continue with Jesus teaching in the temple. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's pray. Father, you are able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. And this morning we come across a passage that reminds us that you do more than we can imagine. Help us to recall your work within us that we might believe that which is difficult for us to comprehend. Illuminate and grant understanding as we think, so that we do not fall prey to either despair or doubt, to rationalism or pride, but are able to believe that which you tell us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I love to read novels, some of which are mystery novels or thrillers, as they are more prone to be called today, because mystery sounds a little bit too much like Agatha Christie, I guess. That's old-fashioned, even though one of my old professors used to collect Agatha Christie novels. I'm not into Agatha. I like some of my favorites are Harlan Coben and Jeffrey Deaver. And the reason why I like these particular authors and those sort of like them is I can never figure out the end. You know, I'm not like my wife. She looks at the end, and then she reads the book. But I try to, it's partially, I guess, a mental exercise to see if I can outthink these two men who have laid these clues throughout the book, and whether or not I'm going to pick up on those clues or I'm going to arrive at the end and go, "I never saw that one coming." And pretty much almost every time I get to the end of a Harlan Coben book or Jeffrey Deaver book, I'm saying, "I never saw that one coming." They're not predictable. There's always this unpredictable, unforeseen twist that seemingly arises out of nowhere. But if I had been paying enough attention, apparently, I would have caught it. We're going to see one of these in Scripture today. Something that's going to catch everybody by surprise, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, but which they should have been prepared for had they really been paying attention the whole time. Okay? So what unexpected twist does Jesus bring to religious leaders? And we're going to see this in verses 35 through 37, which is the whole text. Okay? Jesus continues to preach in the temple. And this is the week leading up to, that's going to culminate in the Passover. And so this is a time of festival. And so all of the Jewish men were supposed to go to Jerusalem for this particular festival. They're all supposed to be gathered for this. And so there's lots of people roaming around Jerusalem, and there's lots of people in the temple, and that's where Jesus finds himself. He has been engaged by a number of groups during his time teaching in the temple. And Jesus has silenced them, finally, when he responds to the Sadducees and to a scribe. No one asks him questions anymore. But now Jesus asks a question. And last week I mentioned that Mark seems to follow the pattern of questions within the Passover liturgy. And the final question is one that the Jews saw a apparent contradiction or something confounding in the scriptures. And so Jesus is going to end with one of these confounding things that seemingly arises out of nowhere, like the end of a novel. Jesus asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, in Matthew's account, which we had read for us this morning, he indicates that it's the Pharisees, but most scribes were Pharisees, and so this seems to be kind of splitting hairs. It just seems to be a matter of emphasis, you know, between Mark and Matthew, not a contradiction, not a lie, not an error, things. But some people who want to discredit Scripture make a mountain out of this little molehill. Okay. The scribes had indicated that the Messiah would be David's son. This was a relatively new development. The first time that we see this outside of Scripture is from the Psalms of Solomon, which most of you probably haven't even heard of. Okay. First century BC, so about 100 years before Jesus, somewhere in there. It's that phrase is used, those things are tied together, this idea of the son of David and the coming Messiah. And so in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees would speak of the Messiah as son of David. This expectation ultimately doesn't find its root in the Psalms of Solomon, this extra biblical book, but ultimately finds its place in the covenant with David that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because God promised David that in your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. And so there was an expectation that someone from the line of David was going to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem forever. And because of the exile, none had for almost 600 years. And so there had developed this growing desire to see a son of David seated upon his throne in Jerusalem, one who displaces, well, first it would have been the Greeks, and then it was the Romans at the time of Jesus, to displace these pretenders and give freedom to his people. And so there was this growing anticipation and desire for this. It's a biblical desire, a good desire. Now, Jesus throws a wrench into this, so to speak. What appears to be a wrench, but really isn't a wrench. But he's going to challenge them. He's going to challenge them, this time not with the Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. He's going to talk about Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New. So I could probably express that better. The New Testament quotes Psalm 110 more than it quotes any other passage in the Old Testament. And this particular verse, verse 1 of Psalm 110, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. So, this Psalm 110 was seen by the contemporaries of Jesus as an enthronement psalm. And it is an enthronement psalm. It's about the installation of a great king and the promises that God gives to this great king. The question is, who's the king? The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day believe that this king, that what we see here in Psalm 110, is about David's enthronement. Okay? That psalm is introduced in the scriptures with this phrase about that is a psalm of David. We're not sure what that means. Meaning, Is it a psalm that is about David, or is it a psalm that is by David? Okay, that idea of the genitive can be a little iffy sometimes. You're not sure exactly. You got to look at the context and all of these sorts of things to determine what kind of genitive it is. Is it written by David, or is it written about David? That's really the key question that is there. And so the scribes and the Pharisees answered that question with, it's about David. It's a psalm about how God spoke to David and gave him this great plan, okay? That is reflected in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But Jesus has a different take on this. And Jesus has the right take on this, just in case you did want to know. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared. So he's emphasizing, first off, David's role as author. Okay, because he throws in, he didn't just say, David declared this in the power of the Spirit. David himself, this repetition points to the idea of emphasis. In other words, it's by David. It's not about David. But it's not just by David. Because Jesus says, in the Holy Spirit, or through the power of the Spirit, through the working of the Spirit, David makes this declaration. Now, this wouldn't have been a controversial thing in Jesus' day. The fact that it was by David might have been, this particular psalm. But within the scriptures that the scribes and the Pharisees upheld as authoritative, 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's this little thing where David says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. And so a good Jew would have recognized what we now call dual authorship. That means David is speaking, but also God is speaking. God is speaking by David through the power of the Holy Spirit. We call it dual authorship because David is not a robot or an automaton. The scriptures that are spoken through David reflect David's experiences. They reflect David's personality. They reflect David's time. Just as the words spoken through Isaiah reflect Isaiah's personality, Isaiah's experiences, Isaiah's time. But God is at work, moving, carrying on these men. We see this idea picked up, for instance, in Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, we read this. Therefore, in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Okay. And he quotes more of a psalm. Okay. Chapter 4 of Hebrews. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so in chapter 3, the author of Hebrews talks about how the Holy Spirit says this thing, okay? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And in chapter 4, he says, David says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because Scripture believes or teaches the dual authorship of Scripture. Peter addresses this in the first chapter of his first letter. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. And so the prophets, okay, they're writing, they're speaking, and yet they're wondering what in the world is going to be the fulfillment of all of this? What is God speaking of because it was the Spirit of Christ in them predicting the sufferings and then glories of Jesus? And so, it should not be a surprise to us if, in some sense, God's words might be a little confusing to us. Because, well, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. He's working with a grander plan than we can ever imagine, than we can ever comprehend. So it should not surprise us that Jesus is able in this to stump the Pharisees and the scribes. David speaks in this psalm that Jesus refers to with the power of the Holy Spirit. David is speaking as a prophet. Jesus is speaking about the glories of Christ in Psalm 110. David has been taken into heaven. And this is an oracle of God. He's describing what he sees and what he hears in the presence of God. And what he hears is, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, in Greek, that sounds just redundant. In Hebrew, that's not redundant, because it's the covenant name of God. He sees the Lord his God speaking to David's master or Adonai. Now, sometimes Adonai is used as a title for God, but it is a word that can also refer to master, the master of a slave. And so David is witnessing the Lord is God speaking to the one before whom David bows. That's the idea of the master. And so the point becomes, as Jesus draws out, David himself calls him Lord or Master. So how is he David's son? Why would his son be his master? How could his son be his master? Seems strange. We have to think about it in terms of how the Jews of Jesus' day would have thought about the Old Testament, and particularly about the Old Testament people. If they were to have their version of Mount Rushmore, okay, David would be on it. You'd have Abraham. You might have Jacob. You're certainly going to have Moses. And you're going to have David. And yet, David is talking about bowing down to another who seems different from the Lord his God. Do you get a sense of a conundrum yet? And so Messiah is the Lord. And we should put a comma there if you're one of those people who follows my notes and fills in blanks. There should be a comma there. Messiah is the Lord, even of King David. How can Messiah, a man, be David's master? We're going to look at this, particularly verse 36. Again, this is an oracle that results from David's vision of the heavenly throne room. Adonai, as I mentioned, is often a title for God, but here Yahweh is speaking to someone else in heaven. And what he says to this person is, "Sit at my right hand." If you're going to sit at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, it's not simply sitting like, you know, Amy is sitting next to Ken. In fact, she's at his right hand. It's not as simple as that. It's the throne next to his throne. The right hand, the hand of power. He's inviting him to participate in the eternal rule of all things. God is inviting David's master to rule with him as what we would call a vice regent. To rule, he's going to rule through this person, similar to what happened before Exodus, at the end of Genesis, during the famine. Joseph, who's a Hebrew slave in the prison, is exalted to the position of being the right hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "Everything's been placed in your control except me." That's a picture of what happens to David's master. He is given control over everything in the universe with the exception of Yahweh himself. "Sit at my right hand. I will rule through you." And so, if we believe that this is a vision of what takes place in heaven, it can't simply be a man seated on David's throne. It inevitably must be more than that. Because he's seated upon a heavenly throne. His power is not simply over Israel, but greater. This person is above the angels. This person is going to rule over them as a part of creation. This person is what Adam was intended to be, and yet more than what Adam was intended to be. Because Adam, if he was obedient, would have filled the world with his image, subdued it, and ruled it. This master, this Adonai, is going to accomplish what Adam didn't do. This Adonai has a greater rule than Adam would have, because it extends beyond this world. We see a glimpse of this in a similar passage in Daniel chapter 7. The names have been changed. Instead of it being Adonai, we see someone like a son of man who appears before the Ancient of Days instead of being called Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But the result is the same, because this one like a son of man receives all dominion, all power to rule on God's behalf. So how do we put these things together? Jesus, when he asks this question, is not trying to deny that the Messiah is the son of David. He's trying to get them to see that the Messiah is more than a man, more than a mere man. The mystery that is here concerning the Messiah is that the eternal Son, as it talks about in John chapter 1 and other passages, the eternal Son takes on flesh, is born within the line of David, so he is a son of David, but he's going to sit not simply upon the throne of David, but also the right hand of God in heaven. This is better than any plot line that Jeffrey Deaver or Harlan Coben could ever have imagined. Because it is very different from how any of the greatest thinkers of the world up to this point have thought of the interactions of God and man. Okay. If we look at the Greeks, okay, and their understanding or their mythology,
okay, which they believed had some basis in reality.
You had gods taking on human form, sometimes like Loki as a ruse to play tricks upon humanity. But in the Greek mythology, it was often because they wanted to seduce a beautiful young woman. And they produced someone like Hercules or Perseus, someone who is man plus, sort of like an Uberman. He's not really God, he's not really man, he's got some special powers, things like that, but you know, you cut him, he bleeds. This is not like that. This is God the Son taking to himself a second nature. He's not a mixture of God. He's not a mixture of man. You know, kind of, let's, two parts this, two parts that, shake them up in a bag, see what happens. Fully God, fully man is what he's able to do. And so he's able to sit on both of these thrones. But as the God-man, he serves as the mediator for us and for our salvation. Isaiah, one of those guys I mentioned earlier, comes to the forefront in this as we think about this, because in Isaiah 11, he talks about this, the stump of David, or the root of David, and the branch of David. And the Messiah is both the stump or root and the branch. He comes before David because he's always been, and he comes after David in terms of the incarnation and role as Messiah. The root and the branch of David, his origins are in eternity, and this is difficult for us to grasp. The scribes and the Pharisees could not answer because they couldn't conceive, think of, imagine, speculate about what we call the incarnation. That was a category that they just didn't have. Which is why the New Testament is so profound and rejected by so many of them. It doesn't fit their categories. And it doesn't fit the categories of most of the people you might meet on the street. But it doesn't mean it doesn't fit God's categories. And so Messiah is God the Son as well as the Son of David. So what does this mean for us 2,000 years later? And we see some of this, I think, in verses 36 and 37 as Jesus continues to quote from the Psalm. Okay. David and Daniel both saw visions of the future, what to them would be the future. Okay. It was still future when Jesus came because it hadn't played out yet. But we see when Jesus, the Messiah, God the Son, takes this seat in Hebrews chapter 1, as well as Hebrews chapter 10, and they agree with one another, because it's the same person, writing under the influence of the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that was working in David, and that was working in Daniel, and was working in Isaiah. When he had provided the purification of sins, it says in Hebrews 1, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, it says in Hebrews 10, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so what Daniel and what David are seeing is Jesus, having been crucified, resurrected, and this is the ascension and enthronement of the Son of God as vice regent. Most of us haven't seen anything like that. And some of you are old enough to remember when Elizabeth became king, queen, sorry. With the death of her husband, Prince Philip, it becomes more apparent that soon there will be possibly a new king of England, and we're going to see an enthronement. That's really foreign to us. We talk about inaugurations. They're really short, you know, 4 years. Maybe you get a second one, unless you're FDR, but we're not going there. But this is an eternal enthronement. This is a king who's not going to die, but a king that will reign forever and ever. In other words, the impending humiliation of Jesus in order to accomplish our salvation was still going to precede his exaltation in order to apply that salvation that he has accomplished. Part of his role as seated upon the throne is to send forth the Holy Spirit to bring salvation to the people he has purchased by his blood. The application of what he's already accomplished to his people. He rules as a Savior King in order to bring salvation to the people that the Father has given to him. And he will do this, it says there in the text, until I put your enemies under your feet, or sometimes translated as a footstool, which indicates total domination. In other words, now Jesus rules as a Savior King. We're not waiting for Jesus to rule as a Savior King. It is part of the already of our salvation, not the not yet of our salvation. He reigns and rules now in the midst of his enemies, as it says later on in that psalm, though Jesus doesn't quote it here. But he's going to subdue his enemies. In the present, they're subdued by the gospel. They're transformed from enemies into his people. They're made part of his kingdom, though they were rebels. And most of you understand this, I think, because that's you. There are many of you for whom there was a time that you did not know Christ. That you recognized that you were living in rebellion to Jesus Christ. And then he subdued your heart with this gospel message, so that now you believed by the power of the Spirit. That's what he's doing now. But as we mentioned, when he returns, he brings wrath, destruction, holy war against his enemies and the enemies of his people. We see this reflected in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What was the response to this? It's interesting. We don't want to make too much of the response. And the great throng heard him gladly. Were they glad because of the message, or were they glad because he shut up the scribes and the Pharisees? Based upon the response of the crowd a few days later, it's probably just about the scribes and the Pharisees. But the disciples of Jesus, then and now, gladly listen to Jesus. Jesus, who tells the truth, and they gladly share Jesus' sometimes confounding words. And so as we who have heard through the scriptures of this mysterious Messiah begin to speak of this mysterious Messiah who will win in the end. To a people who know only injustice, we can affirm to them that in Jesus' kingdom, there will be no injustice, only justice. And sometimes we can warn them that their wrath will not accomplish the righteousness of God. Their wrath will not accomplish justice. They think it will, they hope it will, they pray it will, but putting blood on their own hands will not accomplish justice. Only the return of Jesus will accomplish justice. We should be concerned. I didn't plan on this, but now I'm thinking about it. We should be very concerned about the messages that we hear from our world. Because they're not just crying out for justice, they're starting to cry out for blood. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It only accomplishes more wickedness. And so we need to speak to these people that their desire for justice is good, but that justice is only going to be found in Jesus. It's not going to be found in taking up arms. It's not going to be found in trying to overthrow your oppressors as you perceive them. And so the Messiah reigns to dispense salvation today. Well, mystery writers are able to confound and confuse us on a regular basis. They hide clues in the story, but we usually end up saying, I never saw that one coming, at least if it's a good writer. The scribes and the Pharisees never saw this coming, because David wasn't the only author. David was revealing through the Spirit this great plan of God to send his son as Messiah, to exalt his son to the right hand of his majesty in heaven. Never could they have conceived of a God who takes on flesh permanently, not as a simple ruse, and not to seduce some woman to bear a child like Hercules. Fully God and fully man, this Jesus was a mysterious Messiah, the only Messiah who could save the people of God. And that is still the case. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word which says so much more than we could ever imagine at times. A word that confounds us at times. And yet a word that reveals your great plan of salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. Help us to believe these things about Jesus, because they are more sometimes than we can ever conceive of. There are times it doesn't make sense to us. And so help us as we think of these things. Grant us understanding so that we might experience the many blessings that Jesus offers to us in himself. Help us to understand that we might explain to those who wonder about the hope that we have. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.